Okay, for the sermon today, Marie Joseph Paul Yves Rocher Gilbert du Motier, the Marquis de Lafayette, was born in 1757. Before his second birthday, his father, Colonel of the Grenadiers, was killed at the Battle of Minden. At the age of 12, his mother passed away. A few weeks later, he lost his grandfather to death as well. He was left a very young, very wealthy orphan. At the age of 16, he married a young lady named Marie-Adrienne Francoise de Noailles, who was a relative of one of the wealthiest families of France. He heard about the Americans across the Atlantic Ocean, that they were somehow fighting for independence. He heard about it at a dinner on August 8, 1775, just a bare 4 months after the conflict at Concord and Lexington. He began to think about it and think that perhaps he liked the idea of representative government and perhaps he could help. He learned more about their struggle and he left eventually with several of his friends and landed in South Carolina in Charleston on June 13, 1777. He went up to the Continental Congress and volunteered his services to help win the American Revolution. He was 17 years old. By the age of 20, he was a major general. He spent several years helping General Washington win some very famous battles, was the commander of the French forces at the final battle at Yorktown, where General Cornwallis surrendered. And he went back to accomplish a great number of things in France in the ensuing years. George Washington was born February 22, 1732, on his family's plantation in Virginia. Before long, he also had some things happening in his family. He spent much of his childhood on Ferry Farm. As a teenager, beginning at about age 14, he had to go out and live in the woods and become a surveyor. Most people don't realize that George Washington was a surveyor between ages 14 and 16 and had to learn the hard ways of a mountain man. In December of 1752, Washington had no previous military experience. He was made a commander of the Virginia militia, which he led during the French and Indian Wars, that famous battle, of course, where General Braddock was killed, and General Washington, who was a colonel at that time, had his two horses killed out from under him, and he ended the battle with 10 holes in his clothes, but not one battle scar on him. He was 20 years old, a colonel in the army, commanding a small army, putting his life in danger, and finally leading the stragglers, of course, of the battle back to Virginia. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart was the sole surviving son of Leopold and Maria Perls Mozart. Now, Leopold, his father, was a successful composer, a violinist, an assistant concertmaster of the Salzburg court. Wolfgang's mother, Anna Maria, was born to a middle-class family of local community leaders. His only sister, named also Anna Maria, was a piano player, but at 3 years old, Wolfgang began to mimic her playing. He quickly began to play chords, to the amazement of his parents. He showed expertise in tonality and tempo and began to be tutored by his father. Leopold was a devoted father, giving heavy tasks and teaching both his children. He made lessons fun. Wolfgang soon showed excellent signs of becoming great of his father's teachings. He began to compose at the age of 5, learned the ability or with great ability on the clavinet and the violin by the age of 7. By the time he was 11, his father took him to the major halls of Europe for tours, for performances. He performed in Paris, London, The Hague, and Zurich. Finally, when he turned barely 13, his father, assuming that he was now a man, departed for Salzburg, Italy, leaving the mother and sister at home. While in Rome, Wolfgang heard Gregorio Alighieri's Miserere performed in the Sistine Chapel. He went home and wrote out the entire score from memory, returning only to correct a few minor errors later. During this time, he also wrote the new opera, Midarte, and the Ripanto for the court of Milan. Other commissions followed in subsequent trips to Italy. He wrote major operas there in the year 1771 and 1772. He was 15 years old. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart and his father returned from their last day in Italy in March of 1773. During this time, he had the opportunity to work in several different musical genres. He composed symphonies, string quartets, sonatas, serenades, and a few operas. That's at the age of 17. He developed a passion for violin concertos, producing what came to be only five he wrote. And in 1776, he turned in his efforts toward piano concertos, culminating in Piano Concerto No. 9 in E-flat major in early 1777, as he turned the age of 21. I want to begin a scripture today over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to ask you a few questions about what has happened in our society and why things have changed so much, and perhaps if there are not things that parents ought to do and that we as Christians ought to do to see if perhaps we cannot stop or at least put the brakes on these horrible forces that are arraigned against our families, arraigned against our children. In 1 Corinthians 13, down in verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, we all know this is right after the beautiful verses on love, describing what real godly love is. Well, what's profound about verse 11 is that the Apostle Paul tells us in his lifetime, in his experience, there were two stages of life. A person was a child, and then he was a man. Or a young girl was a child, and then she became a maiden or a lady. In modern-day society, we've changed all that. We have divided what was, for 5,900 years of human history, a two-phase life into a five-phase life. We have childhood, we have adolescence, then we have young adult, then we have adult, and then we have retired adult, older person. In those years, especially in the growing up years, we have seen some serious changes in the way that men are formed, that young boys become men and ladies become women. In the Apostle Paul's day, at the age of 13, and in fact from the beginning of time, historically speaking, until about the year 1900, when a young man became 13, he became a man, he began doing things with men. He began working, either in a trade, working in a trade and going to school. He perhaps was under the mentorship of some great tutor, as some of the leaders of our nation were. Some of you might have studied Thomas Jefferson, who mastered seven languages, five of them by the time he was 15. By the way, I have a question for you. Lafayette didn't speak English, and George Washington did not speak French. How did they communicate? Anyone, hands. Anybody have any hands? How about up there, Never Neverland? Yes. No. Yes. They both spoke Latin. They both have been tutored in Latin growing up. Okay, another question here. I do this all the time at home. Which one of our presidents could write Latin with his left hand and Greek with his right hand at the same time? He could translate both from English into Latin and Greek at the same time. Yes? No, but that's a good guess. Jefferson never mastered Greek that well. It's a guy named James Garfield. John Adams, see, he spoke French. I think I just got done reading one of his biographies, but he learned French in France, he learned Dutch in the Netherlands, so, but great men who did a lot of great things when they were very young. The important point is this, is that at the age of 13, a young boy became a man. He began spending his time with men. When Jesus Christ was 12, he was able to go to the temple and discuss with men godly things. Women began to go spend all their time with older ladies. There was no such thing as being a teenager. Do you know when the word teenager was invented? Barry, where's Mr. Cox? Where's Art? Art, you were alive. I think you were alive. Art. Do you remember Art? What was the most popular magazine in the world after World War II? You know what? This is easy. You all had them. They were small. Yes. Reader's Digest. Okay. I've just given away the answer. What year did Reader's Digest invent the word teenager? 1948. So, Mr. Arkaki, you were alive in 48, right? So, were you a teenager then? Were you the one that started the word? Well, I'm just kidding. I didn't want to ask that question. But in 1948, the word teenager was invented. But it was the result of what happened in the early parts of our century when, because of child labor laws, children no longer went to work with their parents. Now, there was a lot of good in that. I don't mean to say that was bad. Obviously, back in the 1800s, early 1900s, there were children brought over, especially immigrants from all sorts of places in Europe and Southern Europe, and they worked in coal mines and factories along with their parents at 8, 9, 10 years old, often were hurt, injured, and they made 7, 8, 9, 10 cents an hour perhaps. That was not right. But in the world of the Apostle Paul, in fact, in the world in which Jesus Christ grew up, and in the world most men grew up for 5,900 years, at the age of about 13, they went to work in the fields with their father. Or they went to work, as Jesus Christ would have done with Joseph, to learn the trade of being a carpenter. Their influence from that time forward was men. They were considered being a man, and they had to have the responsibility of being a man. And the same with the ladies. But in society today, what has happened? We now have four or five phases of life. And in fact, this era that used to be called teenager now has grown into something that just keeps expanding. They say a lot of them now are teenagers mentally until they're in their 30s. And we have seen the long delay in boys becoming men and girls assuming the responsibilities of becoming women. Now let's go down to verse 20. Let's go over to chapter 14 and verse 20. Let's go over to chapter 14, one verse over. One chapter over in verse 20. Brethren, don't be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. All throughout the Bible, and Mr. Mickelson and I were talking about this last night, and he took out the latest index and showed me where he also had found many of these verses. In the Bible, there are only two phases of life. There's childhood and manhood. Now, there's one place that can be misinterpreted in a physical way. I'll talk about that later. But the biblical model was that way for 5,900 years. Now, there's a couple good books I researched on this subject. I underlined quite a few quotes I was going to bring and read them, but I realized if I brought those books and read everything I'd underlined, that's all I would do. I wouldn't have time. And, you know, doing a series where I would come back a year from now and then 2 years from now to finish it probably wouldn't be the best. So I'll give you the names of the books. The first one's called Do Hard Things. And if you're a parent, I would suggest you read it, Do Hard Things. They're two young men whose parents decided that the electronics were damaging their children and decided their boys were going to read books every week and every day and gave them a long list of books they had to read and things they had to do. And so they began to set higher standards for themselves, and they found a large number of other teenagers that wanted higher standards, that wanted to accomplish much more. So they wrote a book called Do Hard Things. There's also a good book called The Dumbest Generation, and I'll read some copies about it or some ideas from that. But let's go over now to Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It gives us kind of a little insight into the world in which the Apostle Paul lived, the world in which people grew up for millennia, for in fact about 5,900 years, where they were forced to be adults or into the adult world when they were about 13 years old. And from that time forward, they wanted to be adults. They did not want to live kind of like Peter Pan in Never Never Land or not grow up. They wanted to work very hard and become adults, respected adults, as soon as possible. In fact, Washington, Lafayette, and Mozart were not all that unusual for their time. There were many, many others that we could speak of who accomplished incredible things at a very young age. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. So the older men were to set an example of being spiritually mature. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Notice they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. So the younger girls who were beyond the age of 13 or 14 and now spending a lot of their time with these older ladies, as they would call them older. It's amazing what youngsters consider older. We have a teenager living with us now going to school, and she said she had some really old friends night before last, and those really old friends are 35. So I was thinking, well, I must be a really, really old friend then, because I haven't seen 35 for a few years. But from their perspective, they are older. They are really older. When you've only lived 17 or 18 years, you have this massive amount of years in front of you. You don't think of people who have lived two or three times as being anything except much, much older, which in perspective they really are. But it says the young, older women should admonish the young to love their husbands. It's one of my favorite verses, by the way. And to love their children. And I would say my wife is very good at that. She's just a wonderful wife and mother, and certainly has served a lot Notice verse 5, though. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That is what the girls of the Apostle Paul's age were learning as they began to enter adulthood. And the principle still holds fast today. This is where they should learn from the older women who can teach them. You know, at our camp director's meeting this last year, it seems like every year, it always, you know, when I was in Spokane here in Coeur d'Alene, every deacon's elders meeting turned out to be a discussion on the coffee in Coeur d'Alene. Who was going to have the coffee in the kitchen? I mean, it just always turned out to be that because there was always controversy about the coffee, and I assume that's pretty much gone. Although I noticed there wasn't any coffee this morning, so it's got to be gone. So I'm sure there will be afterwards. But at summer camp, one of the most challenging questions or just issues that comes up every year is the issue of dress. And in our society, girls are constantly being pushed to be less and less discreet, to be less and less moral, in fact, to be more and more immoral. It is difficult to go to any store and find a swimsuit that's appropriate for a young lady. My wife used to spend, days going around to all the department stores and everything she could find, all the various stores that sold swimwear, with my two daughters trying to find something appropriate to wear when we went out in the boat or went to camp or went to the beach. I know there's some mail order places that aren't too bad, perhaps. But it is a challenge because society is against us. So when we come to camp, there's always a question because every year, invariably, one or two or maybe more than that, depending on the camp and the area they come from and their background and various things, but there are always a few issues of clothing that are simply improper. And so the question comes up, is there a standard? Let's say, some say, well, if they put their hands down, if the bottom of their shorts comes to the bottom of their thumbs, then that's long enough for shorts. The problem is, not all girls are the same frame, size, height, shape, whatever. And what some girls may have really short arms, some may have really long arms. Some may have, I won't describe anything else, but they're different sizes. Some might be like me and have two arms of different lengths. It's not funny, because I can show you the scars. My left arm was horribly smashed just right after my 13th birthday. I was in a cast for over a year. I had 6 operations on it, and today it is over a half inch shorter than my other arm. And that's not funny. None of you knew that until I told you, because I don't make a big deal out of it. But I had to give up playing the guitar because I couldn't do a bar chord anymore because I couldn't turn my hand more than I can turn that one in. I can't turn this one in. So when I get shirts, I have to buy a 36th length for this size, and then on this size, it's hanging out. I got this sleeve hanging out, see? So no two people are built alike. So what is the standard for what's decent and what's right and what's pleasing to God as far as dress goes at summer camp? Well, the answer at Northwest Camp is it is the opinion of Mrs. Sexton. And at other camps, it is the opinion of the camp director and other ministers' wives there, and that's biblical. We just read it. The older women are the ones who decide what is discreet, what is chaste, and what is good. And they should teach the younger girls. I don't have to say, well, the skirt has to be 2 inches below the knee or below the, I don't have to say anything. I don't have to say anything about collars, anything about anything, because if it's improper, I just point to my wife and she goes over there and says, this is the standard. It's my opinion. And my opinion is you need something else on. And that works very, very well. Believe it or not, it hasn't backfired once. Because it is biblical and it's right. And it's what our older ladies ought to be doing. Now, it says, verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So these younger men who were spending their time with these older men, they should exhort them to be sober-minded, to grow up, kid, which we do, if they have adult influence. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good work. So the adults that had the youngsters with them, that spent time with them, mentoring them, were to be an example of what these young men are shooting to be, what they are hoping to be in a few years. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who has appointment may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So we have a good Bible example as to how these things ought to work. Now, in the book, The Dumbest Generation, much of the book is spent talking about the insular bubble, or as they call it, the cocoon. Now, the cocoon is what is built by, let's call them adolescents or teenagers, that insulates them from adult influence. Normally, it's electronic. they have a cell phone where they're constantly texting back and forth to all their friends. And while they might be sitting in a car with their parents or sitting in the living room with their parents or with older people, they really have created an electronic cocoon around themselves that keeps them from having interaction with adults. It's also they can do it with their computers. And so in this book, he goes to show that what has happened is back in the 50s and 60s and earlier times, at the end of the day, even at the end of the school day, the youngsters would come home and they would have dinner with mom and dad and their older brothers and sisters, and they might watch, you know, some show like Father Knows Best, which today, of course, would be a laughing stock. But the rest of the time they spent with adult influence. Now they come home and they are constantly texting other peers. Then they go to their room, which becomes not a bedroom, but a multimedia center. There's a TV on the wall with remote controls. They've got their laptop and they got their cell phone. And so all evening long, they are in communication with not adults who will help them grow up, but with children who will keep them from growing up. And let me tell the teenagers something. The worst advice you will ever get is from teenagers your own age. You don't need advice from kids your own age. Not about romance, not about food, not about money, not about education. You need it from parents. All of us growing up could tell you about bad advice we got from others who were our own age. So I suppose I could tell one story. I don't want to tell too many stories. But I was squirrel hunting one time. I was 16, just had my first car. I bought for $20, my old 59 Chevy, big wings on the back. And we were one squirrel short of a limit. So I was driving home, a little town outside of Hoopston, Illinois. And there was a cemetery there that we knew had squirrels in it, an old cemetery out in Illinois. And we could see some squirrels from the road playing in the trees. The problem was there was a funeral going on. And this was a Sunday afternoon about 1 o'clock. So I had my good buddy Marty with me. I said, Marty, I've got an idea. This is a U-shaped driveway. How about if you drive in and I'll shoot the squirrel out the window, and then I'll jump out, and you go as fast as you can around this U-shaped thing, and I'll run all the way across the cemetery with this dead squirrel, and I'll jump in the car, and we'll take off. And his advice was, that's a great idea. Which we did. Unfortunately, we didn't get arrested. However, we did, I think people were just staring at us, wondering, what are these guys doing shooting a squirrel? We were probably, you know, 30, 40 yards from the funeral service going on. I wouldn't do that today. I'm smarter than that. I'm more mature than that. But what I'm trying to say is, this book is, they give some profound statistics in the book called The Dumbest Generation, that in terms of cognitive thinking, in actual empirical knowledge, knowledge about physics, knowledge about science, knowledge about mathematics, in being able to use the English language, schools that have computers for everyone do worse than schools that have no computers, that the electronics actually are dumbing down the generation. They are reducing the amount of development in the minds of our youngsters. They really don't need computers. They need to learn how to write. They need to learn how to do math. They need to learn how to do the basics of understanding what we used to call a basic or a liberal education. So if you get a chance to read that book, I think you'll enjoy it, but also be appalled at the statistics that they show. But in God's church, can we make an effort to raise our children with adult influence and to realize what is going on with the electronic cocoon that they build around themselves, and they wonder why they don't grow up fast enough, why they're not reaching maturity levels fast enough? We ought to be watching it as parents. We have a doctor in the church up in Canada, went to a tour of Israel and Jerusalem with him a couple of years ago on one of these ministerial tours we took. And as a doctor, he's been prescribing for parents of, you know, teenagers that were sick, they were kind of tired, they had chronic other problems. He would do what's called a bedroom cell phone ectomy. He found out that in most cases, the children were taking their cell phone into their bedroom and texting their buddies all night long. They weren't sleeping. These were sleep-deprived 13 and 14-year-olds, perhaps even younger, and that sleep deprivation was caused by having their cell phones in their bedroom all night long. I mean, we didn't do that when we were younger. We wanted to sleep, I think, because we were so tired most of the time from working, but that's where we are today. This is called youth insulation. Youth who build a cocoon of their peers and live in it. It causes a very stunted growth process. It's something we need to be very aware of, because as part of Satan's society, and certainly a lot of the things that are on those cell phones or can be on those cell phones, We don't need to talk about them in detail, but it can be a very dangerous thing with the computers and the cell phones in the electronic age. Now, there are a lot of young character traits that, you know, we need to look at, and we need to make sure our youth are at least growing in. We can't do everything. We can't just immerse a 14-year-old all day long with his dad. Society has changed. You know, how many of us work in an office? How many of us work someplace where we can't go out and take our 14 or 15-year-old son and work with him? Years ago, when 80% of Americans were farmers, as soon as a child was old enough, they were out working on the farm. They were baling hay, they were planting in the fields, they were driving tractors, whatever it might be. It's much different today in society, but we must do all that we can to make sure that we are trying to make the influence of growing up there. To have those who are in those years when they should be becoming men and women, to have the primary influence in their life grown men and women who can help them make that transition. Now, I'll tell you a secret that you already know. Boys do not become men until they are forced into a position where they have to act like men. Boys do not mature into men until they are forced into a situation where they have to act like a man. Women do not understand this. I know because I had a mother, and I had a wife, and I have daughters, and I have a sister. Women don't understand that sometimes going out in some place where it's really tough and you just can't, it's just, you know, it's do or die, that a man has to act like a man to survive and take care of himself. That's what causes a man to grow up to be a man. That's why the experience of being in the military is often noted by parents as saying, my son, one way as a boy, came back as a man. In today's society, we insulate our young men from responsibility. We let them go on and on and on and on and on, and then eventually we wonder why it takes them so long to develop into manhood, and why it is very difficult for single mothers who don't have a husband in the house or a father in the house to raise a young man in the manhood. I'll tell you a secret. I've visited a lot of prisons. I've been in all the prisons around here. I've been in Walla Walla, all the major ones in Oregon. And every prisoner I visited pretty much grew up in a fatherless home or a broken home. But the influence of being with their father or both the older ones gave them some responsibility. Now, we can all tell stories. And like I said, I don't want to tell too many stories, but I'll tell you how I learned to drive. Everybody could tell, all the men here could tell some of these stories, is how they were forced into a situation where they had to grow up fast. And like George Washington, age 14, being sent out in the woods with a surveyor's tripod and saying, go survey this wilderness. My mother and my father had both let me drive a car a little bit when I was younger growing up. My dad used to let us, when we were 5 years old, sit in front of his lap and steer. You can't do that now because of laws. But when I was barely 12, my mother woke me up on a Saturday morning and said, you got to go work with your stepdad today, which wasn't unusual because we had gone out before and, you know, done things, did shovel work and carried rebar and basically, you know, did gopher work. But that particular day, one of his employees had called in sick. And so I went downstairs and my stepdad, Vern, says, you got to drive my truck today. And I was 12. I just barely turned 12. I'd never driven a truck, a car, or anything. This was a 1951 or so Dodge, had a three-speed column thing, and had a, you know, had a clutch that came about 6 feet out of the floor. I had to stand up on the seat to push it down. And so I had to follow him as he drove this motor crane that had the large boom in the front, and he drove it down these country roads. We were not out on major highways. But he put me in this truck and said, okay, here's first, here's second, here's third, and don't try to hit the back of the truck, just follow me, or back of the crane. And so at 12 years old, I spent about 4 hours going in and out of ditches, drove across a couple bean fields. I couldn't get this thing in reverse and made all sorts of messes of everywhere I went. I finally was stuck and my stepdad came to get me and I was crying. I was sitting there. He just laughed his head off. So he showed me how to get the gear shift because I was, you know, trying to stand on the seat with one foot and it was just, I almost couldn't do it. But after that, I knew how to drive. After that, I knew how to drive. Because at the end of the day, I'd sort of gotten it figured out, even though I was in no way ready to, maturity-wise or size-wise. Now, I'm not saying we should throw everybody in the water and say swim or drown, but I am saying that there are things that hold us back when we are young that tend to go over into our older years. Have you ever seen how, let's say you've been to a circus, we've all been to a circus where they have Indian elephants. They don't use African elephants in circuses because their temperament is not basically trainable. But you'll notice when they have all these elephants in a line outside the circus, they are all tied to a small stake behind them with a fairly small piece of rope. And the elephant just stands there, won't go anywhere, because he has this little piece of twine, small rope tied to his great big huge leg to a little stake behind him. Now, the elephant could easily pull that stake out. And elephants are just incredible in their pulling strength. They do some demonstrations in India where they take 100 men who are big, strong men, tie them together with a rope, and they then play tug-of-war with an elephant. And the men normally, their aggregate weight is about 2 or 3 times what the weight of the elephant is, but the elephant just pulls them like they're not even there. But when elephants are young, when they're very small, they tie them with either a chain or a very strong rope to a very deeply embedded post in the ground to the right hind leg. And as this little baby elephant struggles and kicks and pulls, he learns in his mind, I can't pull against that twine or that rope on my right rear leg. As they get older, and the elephant, after a few months, becomes docile, he just stands there, they don't need to have a big rope. They don't need to have a very deeply pounded post in the ground. They just kind of tap one in, put a little rope on his foot, and he stays there. Because you see, in his mind, he can't pull that rope. He can't pull against it. It's worthless. So we have youth that, as they are growing up, get these barriers they build into their mind. They come to camp every year and they say, I can't swim. What that means is, in their mind, they've told themselves they can't swim. Doesn't mean they can't swim. They can learn to swim easily. And in swimming class, we teach a lot of them to swim. But they have to learn that when I was younger, I couldn't pull against that rope. But now I'm older, now I'm a man, or now I'm a young lady, I really can pull against that rope and break it. But all of us grew up putting little ropes on our right hind feet, and then the rest of our life we think, well, I can't do that. You know, I can't learn art, I can't learn this, I can't learn that. And we have to learn to identify those and overcome them. And one of the great things that we have done at the United Church of God summer camps is we have built challenges that are appropriate. They're not insurmountable. And we have taught the campers that everybody participates in everything. And so a number of these small barriers that they have built in their minds over the years are overcome. And they're able to actually accomplish it. And then they, you know, hopefully learn some life experiences that, yes, I can do that. I can overcome. I can grow. Some of us as Christians in our earlier life couldn't overcome some sin. Maybe it was smoking. Maybe it was abusive language. Whatever it was, temper control. How many of us as older Christians still have that little rope on our back foot and say, well, I can't overcome that because, you know, couldn't before. I think there's a spiritual analogy there that we all need to look at ourselves and say, what is it I didn't overcome that I could now? Now let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. This is a chapter about levels of Christian maturity that the Apostle John wrote. This is not about physical levels of maturity. And just so we wouldn't misunderstand, I'm going to go through this just fairly briefly. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my little children, because the Apostle John was the last one alive of the 12 apostles. He may have been up in his 80s by the time he wrote this book. He says, my little children, he's talking to the entire church. He's not talking to everybody in the audience who's under 3. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's writing to people who have an advocate with the Father and have already overcome sin. So they are people who are members of the church. Let's drop down. Let's drop down to verse 12. He has 4 categories of people in the church here in verses 12 and 13. I write to you, little children. And I tried to figure out how to pronounce all these Greek words, and I'm at a loss. But I'll just tell you, this verse 12, little children, the word means there, disciples of Christ, not very long standing in the church, not of much experience, but they had grown a little bit. He's talking to people perhaps who have been in the church, you know, a couple, 3 years, perhaps a year. They have begun their Christian journey. He says, your sins are forgiven you for your name's sake. Then I write to you fathers, verse 13, the Greek word pater, which we know means father. These are those who perhaps have been converted at the very beginning of the church, or maybe they've been in 30 or 40 years. I was talking to Kitty Johnson this morning or this afternoon, and she said she's reached 50 years of being baptized in God's church. I'm sure there are many who are up in the 40s and 50s, and probably a number in this room. But there are those who would be in the category of spiritual fathers, of paters, those who have been around for a long time. Notice how John describes them, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You have known for a long time, you've known who Jesus Christ was from the very beginning. Some of the commentaries bring out these were people who maybe saw Jesus Christ with their own eyes or were there in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when the church first began. Then he says, I write to you young men. Now those would be youths in the prime of their life. This is like the young men between age 14 and 18 who are, you know, in the prime of life physically. They're muscular, they're valiant soldiers, they're at the age of life where they're taking on the great responsibilities of manhood. And he says of them, you have overcome the wicked one. Now, I think that is profound because it is during those years, those what we call teenage years, they didn't call them that because they hadn't read Reader's Digest back then. But in those teenage years is when the wicked one targets our youth. The Bible says Satan the devil hunts for the precious life, and there's nothing more precious than the children in God's church, in the sight of all of us parents. And all of us could nod our heads in agreement. We know that for sure. So here we have these young men who in the prime of their life, who are being targeted by Satan the devil. And so we need to make sure that they have responsibility of older men around them, that they learn to put off some of the trappings that cause so much damage during those years. You know, alcohol and drug use. Sadly, in our society, the idea of, you know, tattoos and body piercings goes around. Tattoos started back in ancient Egypt, but they were found by, it's interesting, in modern-day parlance, actually Captain Cook found them in the Hawaiian Islands. We call the Sandwich Islands when he found them in the 1700s. But tattoos basically show two things. They show either the pagan god that you worship, which they still do in the Polynesian part of the world, or it means you're a slave and it tells who owns you. Kind of like, you know, cattle ranchers will brand a cow or a steer with a particular brand. The Bible says don't become a slave to any man. And of course, many, many places it says, little children, guard yourselves from idols, stay away from idolatry. So there isn't much argument about whether or not a Christian should brand themselves with something that tells the world, I follow Satan the devil, or I'm a part of this world's society. And the same is true with the other, you know, things like body piercings and markings and all of that. And I think we understand that pretty well. But every now and then, from time to time, the understanding of our youth becomes mushy or muddy. And they don't quite understand, you know, what's the big deal? Well, there is a very plain verse, Leviticus 19, verse 28. We might as well turn over there because I want to show you something about this verse. You may not come in contact with it much, but I certainly have quite a bit in the last year. You know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he said this back then, he would still say it today. In fact, he still does say it today because we are to live by every word of God, not just the words of God that we pick and choose to live by. So he says in verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, which would be making some sort of a sign where the scar then would be a symbol of some dead person you worship, some ancestor worship, or some honoring a dead person because you've carved their initials or their symbol into your skin. He said, you shall not make any tattoo marks on you. Very, very simple to understand this, because the tattoo marks of the ancient Egyptians were the same purpose as they are today. Now, what's happening is that, you know, across the country, as this verse is becoming examined, and I would just say in, quote, the common Christian world, you'll find a lot of these things written about, you know, by evangelicals, Baptists, by youth. They go to a variety of Christian organizations, so to speak. But they then go through the rest of the chapter, and they say, well, there's things in here we don't keep, like we no longer cause a harlot to be cast out. Well, that's because we don't have a physical nation of Israel, and we don't have a physical administration, although spiritually we do. Spiritually, we do not let harlots attend the church of God or become part of the sanctuary. Verse 31, we give no regard to mediums or familiar spirits. That, of course, we still do. It is still wrong to get involved with demonism and seances, that type of thing. Don't seek after them. Then, of course, verse 32, rise up after the gray head. We should do that and honor in their presence. But what's happening today is people are going through Leviticus 19, and they're trying to pick and choose and saying, well, we don't want to obey verse 28. We want to get around that somehow, so let's go back up and see what it says in some other verse. And if we can conveniently malign that, then that kind of gets us out of verse 28. Sometimes they use verse 27. It says, don't shave around the sides of your head. You look in the commentaries. It's interesting. In the commentaries, it said that in ancient Greece especially, that people would dedicate, I don't understand this, part of their hair to a certain god. And they would then shave the rest of their head, and they would have like a mohawk haircut, and then they would then cut that hair off at a certain point and burn it as an offering to this pagan god. Now, I would never do that. I think it's obvious why, but I don't think any of you would ever do it either. Mr. Hurst wouldn't do it, and it wouldn't even come into our mind. So when we read this verse, we don't understand that what he's talking about is using your body to glorify a demon, using your body to honor a false god. And it's all in the same basket. It's not some in one basket and some in another. That's what all of these things are all about, honoring the God of this world and all that he wants our young people to do, which is, of course, become part of his society. Now, one thing I didn't mention back in, I left out the concept of infants, the term beloved children. I'm sorry about that. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, it says, or 13, where it says little children, he's talking there about infants. And so there are those who are, you know, brand newly baptized who would spiritually be called little infants. Now, in the time remaining, I want to go through a very good example. This is the kind of young men we want. This is the kind of men that will become the leaders in God's church if they have the right kind of influence and they spend their time around mature men who can teach them how to be mature men and saddle the responsibility of mature men. Let's begin over in Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. We are entering a very strategic time in the history of the world, but also in the history of the Church of God. We have world conditions collapsing around us. How long God will allow things to go on, we don't know. If you look at the history of the Weimar Republic, they borrowed and spent money exactly as we have done the last 10 years. The Weimar Republic in Germany borrowed over a third of their national budget, and the rest they simply financed. I mean, they financed that third, two-thirds came in. It lasted for about 4 years. And then at about, I think it was, 1923, 24, incredible inflation broke loose, and they used to have to pay people three times a day and then take wheelbarrow loads of money to go to the store to buy a loaf of bread. If you haven't had that experience, by the way, it's kind of fun. My wife and I were in Zimbabwe about 5 years ago when my daughter was working at a hospital in Botswana, and we found that it was cheaper to actually go over there than to have her constantly call her mom and her mom call her about all the things she was getting into over there in Botswana. But we went up to Zimbabwe and went to Victoria Falls. Gorgeous trip, fabulous place to go. But we went out to dinner in Victoria, Zimbabwe, which at one time had been a feast site years and years ago. And our steak dinner, which wasn't a bad steak dinner, cost us, I think, about $6 million. It was about $2.5 million Zimbabwe dollars for each one. And it was a stack, I mean, it was like 5 inches of these $50,000 and $100,000 bills that we bought on the street for somewhere around $90,000 or something to the dollar. So in American dollars terms, it was around $20, $25 a piece. It was almost comparable to what you'd find here at, you know, Outback Steakhouse or something. But I sat there thinking, you know, all my life I've dreamed of becoming a millionaire, right? Everybody has. And now I've got $5-6 million and all it buys is a steak dinner. That's it. There was an interview with a fellow from Zimbabwe not long ago I saw on television, and they talked about how the Zimbabwe dollar completely collapsed. It went to where they had $10 trillion, $20 trillion, $100 trillion notes, finally became absolutely worthless, and so they began then just to use American dollars as their currency. But he said, I think it was on, may have been an interview on Fox News, it may have been on Discovery, but he said, you need to understand something. He said, when the currency collapses, everybody in the country is in poverty. So it's not like the rich people survive or they are exempt. When the currency collapses, everybody is broke. He said, you cannot buy anything, you cannot sell anything, you have to scrape for your food. He said, everybody was completely broke when the currency collapsed. He said, nobody escaped. And so we are on the verge of that in this country, and I would say in much of Western Europe, perhaps much of the Western world, where our currencies are becoming destroyed because of all the paper and of all the, printing and all the borrowing and the, you know about as much about it as I do. But when our currency completely collapses, and don't forget Jesus Christ said, make yourself friends of mammon, because when it does collapse, that you will have then friends to fall back on. We're going to see everybody broke, not just some people. We're going to see everybody. Now let's go to Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. It says, Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you an occasion for testimony. So don't be concerned when you are arrested, when you are brought before magistrates, police stations, put in prisons, because he said you'll be brought before kings and rulers eventually. But it will turn out as an occasion for you to testify of me. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand. And don't worry about what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all the adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. This is a promise from God. God absolutely promises, if you are my representative and you are brought before these councils or put in prison, you are brought before magistrates and kings, don't worry about what you will say, because I will give you the words. Now, we have an example of that being fulfilled over in the book of Acts. Let's go to book of Acts chapter 6. A man named Stephen, a very powerful man, a man who, when he was brought before the council, it doesn't say he thought for a long time and panicked and came up with an outline of his speech. He stood up and gave one of the most profound indictments of guilt anywhere in the scriptures. And God used him to make the final indictment and the final judgment passed on those men who had crucified Jesus Christ. Those men who had crucified Jesus Christ thought they had gotten away with it, because so far they were still alive, the Romans were still the Romans, Jerusalem had kind of settled down after the crucifixion and all the things that happened. Yeah, there was this new church starting up, you know, but it would go away when everybody left town. And so these men thought they had gotten away with this heinous crime. God used a man named Stephen, had him brought before their council, and then gave him the words he was supposed to say. Just like God promises he will give you the words you are supposed to say. In verse 7, it says, the saying pleased the whole multitude. This is when they chose out these seven men to be deacons. They chose Stephen. He's listed first. Notice, he's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be full of faith? What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, what does it mean to be full of anger? It means you're consumed with anger. Your decisions are guided by anger. Your countenance, your personality, the things you say and do, your actions are governed by anger. We've seen that happen from time to time in the Church of God, unfortunately. What does it mean to be consumed by or full of envy or full of lust? Those feelings control your emotions and your actions. So when it says Stephen was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, it means that his actions and his thoughts and his emotions and his self-control were controlled by the Holy Spirit. That God had given him the Holy Spirit richly, that he had grown in faith and knowledge. We don't know how old Stephen was. Many of these great men of faith in the Bible, going back as far as Daniel and his three friends, were very young. The disciples of Christ were likely in their early 20s. And so we have Stephen. We could guess he may be 30, but certainly he was not 60 or 80. But notice verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. God answered his prayers for miracles. Down in later on in the chapter, they called him before this council. There arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, those who had been freed but had been slaves or owned but were now freed. And those from Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spoke. So we have that promise of Jesus Christ fulfilled just in verse 10, that they were not able to stand before his great wisdom. Remember, Christ promised they'll not be able to stand before the things that you say. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words. They hired dishonest liars. Notice, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. The council were the murderers of Jesus Christ. And they set up false witnesses, just like they did with Christ. And they said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and this law. We have heard him say this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. They all sat on the council, looking steadfastly at him, and saw his face as the face of an angel? Now, does it mean it was glowing, or does it mean he was just very confident, or does it mean he had no fear at all? We don't. But who told Luke, the writer of this book, what this guy's face looked like? Well, I think it was a guy named Saul, because he was there. He eventually became the Apostle Paul after he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and then later was trained, became an apostle, one that was called out. So we have to assume that this account of Stephen before the council was given to Luke by the Apostle Paul in later years. So the high priest said, "Are these things so? Are these accusations so?" And he said to them, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, when he dwelt in Haran." And so he talked about God's calling and God's calling of Abraham and the promises that he gave to them and how he called out the patriarchs, the sons of Joseph, or Joseph and his sons that came out later. They talked about the famine in the land, various things. He has some great history here, but he's leading up to the fact that these people rejected Moses. He said, "These, you know, God sent Moses, and these people rejected him." Down in verse, I think we have to go down to verse about 30. After Moses had been rejected by the Israelites, 40 years later he passed. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in Mount Sinai. We know that. And the God of Israel sent him back. But verse 30, they said to him, "Who made you to be a ruler and a judge over us? This is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer." So he said, God sent this man to our forefathers in Egypt, and they at first rejected him. And then later, of course, he says the people of Israel rejected all the prophets, and they killed them. Verse 45, "Which of our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out, who found favor?" And he goes down to verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." And so in this unbelievably, this precise, like taking a scalpel and carving out the rock they stood on, their Israelite history, their sons of Abraham history, he said, "Yes, you are the sons of Abraham. You're rejecting God's messenger today, just like your fathers did." Verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." So God used Stephen to say, "You guys betrayed and murdered the Son of God, just like all of your fathers and forefathers betrayed and murdered the prophets of God and those whom God sent." Verse 53, "And have received the law by the direction of angels, but you have not kept it." And so this promise that God would be with Stephen when he was brought before the council is powerfully and vividly portrayed for us here. Notice their reaction. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They decided, "We have to kill this guy because he has said that we killed an innocent man, just like our forefathers killed lots of innocent men." He being full of the Holy Spirit. Notice we first hear about Stephen. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And when he's about to die, the scriptures say this guy is full of the Holy Spirit. "Gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran on him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So he was brought before the council, and God fulfilled his promise. And guess what? He died, but he will, of course, be in the first resurrection. And that may have been why God gave him a vision of the third heaven, saying, "This is where you are about to be, because in your next conscious moment, you will see the kingdom of God coming to the earth." Now let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul wrote to Timothy, a young man who had been given a great responsibility. As a young man, Timothy apparently was thrust into being a pastor and having a responsibility over a large area when he was still considered young. He was still considered much younger than other teachers because he was having a difficult time, or at least the implication is some of the audience had a difficult time accepting him as a teacher. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, he says, "You instruct the brethren in these things, and you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed." So, Timothy was an example of carefully following good doctrine. He no doubt had good examples. The good examples that he grew up with, at least, are listed as his mother and his grandmother, showing how much positive influence they can have on their children. He says down to verse 9, "This is faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And then he says, "These things command and teach." Don't worry about the gainsayers. Don't worry about the objectors. Your job is to command and teach God's way of life. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." And these are the character qualities, the godly qualities that we want, that God wants all people to develop between the age of 13 and 20, or actually between the age of 13 and death, because that's the age of adulthood in biblical terms. Knowing how to be a believer that's skilled in God's word, in conducting yourself according to what that word says, in demonstrating love to others, in controlling your spirit, and using that spirit in the right way, using God's spirit, just like Stephen did, in faith and in purity. And then he says in verse 14, "Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, think about them. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Now, Jesus Christ, by the age of 13, 14, was growing in stature with both God and man. He grew in respect in his society. He grew in respect in the eyes of God. The same thing could happen to all of us, all of our youth who are growing up. They can be in respect of God and men, growing in great ways, becoming men of faith like Timothy, like Stephen, like Paul, and like so many others. It isn't easy. The evil forces arrayed against us, the entertainment industry, all the electronics that are available and the things that can come through them, the entire educational system, if we happen to be in public schools, all of those can be great challenges for us to face. So it takes a lot more work and a lot more effort and a lot more diligence for we as parents to make sure that our young ladies become women of respect and stature and Christian character, and that our young boys grow up to become men.